All right. Well, whether or not a lot of you here watch the news or maybe you're on social media, I think we'd probably all agree that the world just seems like it's a little bit in a state of chaos right now. And especially in America, it just really seems like we've been kind of on this downward trend, you know, especially when we think of the morality going on or the immorality really in our country nowadays and how far it's really gone since our founding fathers sought to establish it really in the principles of freedom and morality based on the Bible and based on the Word of God. And while some of you might be more concerned about this than others, I think we'd all agree that the biggest concern or the shift in America is how people are now turning away from God and really from the true means of salvation through Jesus Christ and what the Word of God has to say. But what if God wanted to use you to be his mouthpiece? What if you had just an opportunity to say one sentence to the President of the United States of America? If you had the opportunity just to say one sentence. Now remember, you might not agree with the President right now, so just remember he's heavily guarded by Secret Service, and we might have freedom of speech, but you gotta be careful what you say. So what would you say? You had one opportunity to say one sentence. What if what you said to the President could change the trajectory of America? What would it be? Now you might be thinking, well, I'm nobody important. No one like me would ever have a chance to, you know, meet the President of the United States of America. But as we're going to see this morning from our character study, that God can use you regardless of who you are and where you're from. In fact, I titled the message here this morning, A Nobody from Nowhere Yet with Something to Say. A nobody from nowhere with something to say. Secondly, you might be thinking, well, America is just too far gone. You might be thinking there's never going to be a revival in America. But again, as we're going to see from our study here this morning, God's definition of a revival might be just a little bit different than yours or mine. In fact, the key principle I want us all to focus on here this morning is found in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. So what if God wants to use you? Will you trust him? In fact, did you know that there is a person in our assembly, although she's not here today, who did have the opportunity to meet the President of the United States of America? You might be thinking, I didn't know somebody here is rich and famous. And you're right. You're right. Kristen Skoog is not rich and famous. But actually, in about 2001, Kristen Skoog had the opportunity to go with the UMD Bulldog women's hockey team and go and meet the President of the United States, who was George W. Bush at the time. And if you remember, it was just shortly after the 2001 bombings of the World Trade Center. And so Kristen was there, and she was praying about what she might say. And now, she didn't have much time, obviously, as the President, she's going through and shaking hands. So she had an opportunity to say something to the President of the United States of America. And I thought this was just a great story. I was reminded of this here just about a week ago or so, of what she said to the President of the United States of America. As he's walking by, Kristen reached out her hand and said, it was nice to meet you, Mr. President. It's an honor to meet you. And she said, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And as he walked down the road, he heard that. And she said he came back about 10 minutes later and said, you know what? That is probably the best thing you could say to a president. And I thought, wow, that is an awesome thing to think about, that you had that opportunity to say something to the president. And now, that probably didn't necessarily change the trajectory of America. And now, that's a unique opportunity. And maybe we might or might not ever have that opportunity. But I just thought, this morning when we're thinking of Elijah and the opportunity that he had, as he had an opportunity to be a mouthpiece for God and stand before the king Ahab in Israel. But as we're going to see, that Elijah, this nobody from nowhere, had something to say. But unlike Kristen, he didn't have good news to tell the king. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings. And we're going to start with 1 Kings 17. And we're going to see the introduction of Elijah the Tishbite. 1 Kings chapter 17. I want to put a marker in 1 Kings. We may go to a few other verses here this morning, but we're going to primarily be in Kings. 1 Kings 17:1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be not dew nor rain in these years except at my word.'" So it's a very short introduction, and really this is the first time we find Elijah in the Bible. And all we have on his background or his introduction is it says Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. And it's pretty amazing when you think of a lot of the Bible characters that we've studied in the past. They have this great and extensive background. You know, you read of Joseph and much is written about him and Moses and their life story and their background and whose tribe they were from and their heritage. But yet we aren't given that with Elijah. And I really like that because it makes me think, you know, God used kind of this nobody from nowhere. In fact, being a Tishbite means he was from Tishba. And I got a map here, and it's kind of interesting. You read some commentaries about where was Tishba. And now some commentaries differ on their interpretation of this, of where exactly it is. But you can see it there. Tishba is just on the east side of the Jordan River. In fact, maybe I can just circle it here. He's from Tishba. And so this town is actually outside of Israel. It's actually on the other side of Jordan River in the country of Jordan. But so Elijah was sort of an outsider when it came to Israel. And that's why it just makes the story even more impressive when I think of Elijah, who is probably a nobody from nowhere, but yet God used him that he had something to say. But yet, because of his unique name, we can assume that his parents were probably believers in the Lord Jehovah, as they gave him the name Elijah. And the name Elijah means, "My God is Yahweh," or "My God," we could say, "is the Lord." You see, Elijah's name was representative of who his true God was. See, Elijah lived during the time of the kings, and especially in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was not one good king in Israel, and most of them had turned their back on the one true God, Jehovah. But Elijah's name, in and of itself, just means, my God is the Lord. Very definitive when it comes to his name. So, and not only in his name, but as we read the story of Elijah, we'll find this morning that over and over again, he trusted in the Lord. It wasn't just his name that he was given by birth, but it was actually true of him. And as I think about that, you know, in our culture today, names aren't necessarily that significant. You know, I was thinking about, as parents, we have the privilege to be able to name our children. And yet, you know, for my wife and I, you know, some people want to name their child something that means something or that something that's significant. But my wife and I, when we were thinking about baby names and stuff, and we were looking at lists, that's kind of what we were doing. And we wanted a name we liked and something that was unique. And so recently, I was asked by somebody, you know, "Where did you get Leighton from?" My oldest son. "Where did you get that name from? Because you don't ever hear that. Where is Leighton from?" And I said, "Oh, well, that's simple." I said, "We found it on a Google search one time as a name, and we found it on a list, you know, and we just kind of liked it. That's where we got it from." So it doesn't mean anything. And actually, later I had a person ask me, "Is that Australian?" And I'm like, "Well, I don't know. Is it Australian?" He goes, "I think that sounds Australian." I said, "Okay." And so I Googled it, and yep, there is a town, I guess, in Australia that's called Leighton. But, you know, so we don't have that significance in a lot of names that we have here today. Some people might, but when we read these Old Testament stories, their names had huge significance. You know, you think of Abraham and as being the father of many. You know, it was very significant, very prophetic in what he did in his ministry. And Elijah means, "My God is the Lord." He had believed in the one true God, Jehovah. So the question I want to ask you all here this morning is, regardless of what your name means or what your background is, let me ask you this question. Who is your God? Who is your God? And let me even ask it one more step farther. Let me ask you this question. You might say that I've gone to church my whole life, so obviously my God is the Lord. But, you know, I was thinking about this morning. You know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You know, even going to church your whole life doesn't make you a Christian, any more than going to a zoo makes you a monkey, right? So going to church doesn't make you a Christian. So the question is do you have a personal relationship with God? In Galatians 3:26 reminds us, how do we become a child of God? It's simple, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, you are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the question I have for you here this morning is, are you a child of God? Is the Lord Jehovah your God? And we have to understand what the Bible says is the problem. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:23, that says that we all have a problem. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, no amount of good works or religion, your morality, or even your philosophy can ever bridge that gap. In fact, the Bible tells us that your iniquities have separated you from your God. And there's this barrier of sin between us and God. And now what most religions try to do is they try to bridge this barrier by being baptized, by going to church, or loving your neighbor, obeying the Ten Commandments. Some types of work system. They're trying to approach God somehow, some way, by what they've done. But the unique message in the Bible, what is amazingly unique, is that it's the exact opposite. It's not what you can do for God, but it's what he has done for us. You see, God loved you this much. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the question is, have you ever received salvation? Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever given up on yourself, on your good works, and trying to work your way to heaven and come through Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. So again, as we think of the study of Elijah here today, and we think of who his God is, who is your God? And if this morning you are here and you are saved by the grace of God, the next question I have is, can God use you? Can God use you as a mouthpiece for him? Regardless of, again, your background, regardless of where you're from, God wants to use you. This morning, we're going to see that God does want to use us. The question is will you trust him in order to do that? Will you trust him with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Again, the story of Elijah is amazing because in James it tells us that Elijah was a man like us. You see, Elijah wasn't some amazing rock star or superstar. He was a man with a nature just like us. In fact, turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Really want to set the stage that we here as well have an opportunity to serve the Lord, whether or not you ever have an opportunity to stand before the President of the United States. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's just read verses 26 to 31. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has actually chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So again, here this morning, if you're saved, if you're born again, God wants to use you. Whatever, again, your background or your past. Again, this doesn't mean you have to get in front of the President In fact, when we look at the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28:19, it says, go therefore and do what? Make disciples. Tell others of Jesus Christ. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And a lot of missionaries really cling to this verse and talk about that process of going somewhere. But you know, when you look at this verse, the main verb is actually just make disciples. And it's as you're going, you're to be making disciples. In fact, one translation does say it that way. Therefore, as you go, disciple people in all nations. So that means in wherever you're at, in your sphere of influence, with your family, with your friends, with your coworkers, with your neighbors, tell them about Jesus Christ. Encourage them, teach them those things about Jesus Christ. So not only this morning can we relate to Elijah maybe with our background, but I think we as Americans as well can also relate to Elijah and the culture in which he lived in as well. You know, a lot of times people say, well, I don't like the Bible because it's out of date. And I say, really? I said, it's amazing when you study some of the background and the things that have been happening in our day and compare it with some of the things that went on 2,000 years ago. And there's a lot of similarities. You know, in fact, how many of you parents here have ever heard this line before? You know, I sure wouldn't want to be raising children today. How many of you parents have ever heard that one, right? Right? Even some of you older people, right? It seems like every generation is just like, oh, I just can't believe it. You know, how could you do this? You know, this world is just crazy. It's just screwed up. But you know, during the time of Israel, things weren't any better. In fact, recently I was talking to a principal at a school in our area, and I was telling him my concerns with the direction some of the schools are going in our area. And although this particular school that he's a principal at is pretty conservative, he goes, yeah, Joe, you know, we've got a lot of challenges ahead of us. We've got a lot of challenges ahead of us. So there are some challenges, there are some difficulties, but when we look at the culture that was going on during the time of Elijah, it was very similar. You know, Israel was in this downward spiral of wickedness. In fact, there's a good picture of some of the things that are struggling with as parents here today. You know, we have more access, you think about it, to information and to technology and books and studying. And this kid's just laughing. Harvard psychologist, parents who raise good kids do these five things. Like there's some magic secret, right, as parents going on that we've discovered now within the last 2,000 years. But again, during the time of the kings, at Elijah's time, they were struggling as well. There was this downward spiral in the kings. In fact, and again, in the north, they had zero good kings. And in fact, we read, turn back to 1 Kings. And let's just look at 1 Kings, where the downward spiral began. You remember the times of David, that it was a glorious time. And even Solomon, being the richest man on earth, had everything he could have ever wanted and lived in plenty. But yet, look at 1 Kings 11, just to see what started to happen. 1 Kings 11:1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moabites and Amorites, Edomites, Sidonianites, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor will they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to those in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart. For it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord, and not the heart of his father David. For Solomon, after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonianites, after Milcom, the abomination of the Sodomites. In verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And so we see it begin here with Solomon in the kingdom, in the downward spiral. And in fact, in the times of Elijah, we've now arrived, I believe he's about the sixth king in Israel in the south. And look at 1 Kings now 16. 1 Kings 16 to see the culture that Elijah was living in. 1 Kings 16, 31. And it came to pass that as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, this is Ahab, took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal, and he worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so you see this downward spiral that every king in Israel up until this point was evil. And then you have King Ahab during the time of Elijah that did more evil than all of his fathers before him. Why? Because he was worshiping a false god. In fact, when you read about Baal worship, it was a terrible, terrible pagan religion. It was with people sacrificing their children to this fake god. There was terrible sexual rituals going on in temples and temple worship, and it was just a very immoral place to live. And again, as you think of America, and you think of, you know, maybe we haven't fallen to Baal worship, but isn't there some similarities here? In fact, I would say this, America, you might not see Baal worshiping going on, but what about belly worship? You think there's some belly worshiping? What do you mean by belly worship? Well, turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I think in our day today, we see some belly worshiping going on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And as I think about America, you know, this is kind of what I think about is people are just, their God is themselves. They're just seeking to please themselves. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. In fact, if you've talked to people today and you say something isn't right according to what the Word of God says, they say, well, I don't like that because it goes against what I feel or what I think is right. In fact, I remember talking to a lady one time at the fair. And I said, well, what do you think about the Bible? And she goes, well, I don't like it. And I said, well, why? And she said, well, it says some things in there I don't like. And I understand that. The Bible does contradict sometimes our human way of thinking. But, again, it's the Word of God. You know, if I understood and agreed with everything God said in the Bible, that would seem to me like maybe man wrote the Bible. You know, Kurt Witzig told me this one time that he's actually glad that at times the Bible, that he doesn't even understand the Bible or the way God thinks, because that would mean we've made God. That if God thinks like us, then he's really a made-up God. But yet the Word of God is amazingly unique. God's ways are not always our ways, and God's thoughts are not always our thoughts. But yet his truth is true, whether you believe it or want to believe it or not. So we see in our day, maybe not Baal worship, but we see a lot of belly worship going on here today. So again, this morning I want to see how does the story of Elijah, the Tishbite, a nobody from nowhere with something to have to say, how does that relate to us? And I think, again, in our culture here today, we see it does very well. Again, Elijah, we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17, and it says, "Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain in these years except at my word.'" You see, unlike Kristen, Elijah didn't have something good to say to Ahab. He didn't say he was praying for him. Instead, he gives him the bad news that there will be a devastating drought. And by the way, your God, Baal, doesn't have the power to stop it. But my God does. You see, the scriptures don't tell us what Ahab thought here. You know, if Ahab would have taken Elijah seriously, you would think he would have maybe said something or or maybe even put Elijah in prison. You know, but he doesn't even say anything here. And so you could speculate that maybe Ahab just kind of blew him off, kind of thought, yeah, right. You know, who is this guy? What does he think? And just kind of laughed him off. And so we read in the story that Elijah went away. Verses 2 through 4 with me. 1 Kings 17:2. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here east and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook as I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So again, regardless of what Elijah thought at this point, God had a plan for him. God knew that this was probably going to turn into a dangerous situation for Elijah, as he had told Ahab exactly what was come to pass. And so the Lord knew he had to protect Elijah, and so he sent him away, and he sent him away to be fed by the ravens in the wilderness. Now, God's plan might have sounded a little bit far-fetched for Elijah. I know if God told me, you know, hey, I want you to go and hide over here, and by the way, I'm going to have some birds feed you, I would think, wow, okay, Lord, you know, that's pretty amazing. Again, God is the God of impossible. So you have two options. You can either say, yeah, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you that you're going to take care of my needs here. Or you have the other opportunity to say, you know what, that's a little bit too far-fetched. I can't lean on that way of thinking. I'm going to lean on my own understanding and do what I want to do. But what does Elijah do here? Elijah has the opportunity. In verse 5 it says, so Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan River. So again, we read that Elijah trusted in the Lord. He trusted him. And he didn't lean on his own understanding, regardless of how maybe foolish or far-fetched that might have sounded. And just like him, again, we have two choices each and every day. We can either decide to trust in the Lord, or we can rely on our own understanding. Now, we're not going to take the time today to read all of chapter 17, but perhaps Elijah had gotten pretty used to the Lord protecting him. As you'll read through chapter 17, you could read that later on your own, but God sustained Elijah for 3.5 years during this drought and performing some amazing miracles. So I think Elijah had gotten pretty comfortable with, like, hey, you know, God's taking care of me here. This is just amazing. But then God gives him the next step in the journey. Look at 1 Kings 18 in verse 1. And it came to pass that after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go now and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal there? Now Elijah is done hiding. You know, now he's got to go present himself before Ahab. Well, remember, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years up until this point. And Elijah had told Ahab this. Who do you think is the enemy here? Right? Right? Elijah's life is on the line here. And now God is telling him, yeah, just go ahead and go stand before the king now. Just go present yourself to the king. Like, really? Are you kidding me? This guy wants to kill me. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 18, we can read what was happening during these 3.5 years. 18:10, it says, as the Lord God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master, that's Ahab, has not sent anyone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation, and they could not find you. So Ahab was furious, I'm sure, with Elijah. And this drought was severely affecting the Israelites, and probably others as well were probably pretty angry with Elijah. He was probably the most wanted man in Israel. And yet God gives him a new calling, a new commission. He says in 18:1, why don't you just go and present yourself to Ahab? So once again, Elijah has the opportunity. Will he trust in the Lord, or will he lean on his own understanding? 18:2. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. It simply says that Elijah went and to present himself to Ahab. So he listened once again. He trusted in the Lord. He knew that, again, his God, the Lord, was the one true true God of Israel. Although Ahab was a great and mighty earthly king, you know, his God was the true sovereign Lord of the universe, and he trusted him. So he decided to trust the Lord. Let's skip ahead again to verse 17 and see what happens next. So Elijah goes up and meets Ahab. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And here we go. Here's the opportunity to go and meet with this guy that's really, really ticked off at you. And now you think about this, you know, what do you do when you know somebody's really mad at you and you got to go to them? You got to go to them. You know, I'm not as good at this, but I teach my kids this principle here in Proverbs 15:1, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so I always tell my kids, you know what? You know what your first words need to be when you know somebody is angry? How do you turn away wrath? How about, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry," right? You come softly. You come humbly to those situations, and you can turn away the wrath of that type of person. But again, we have to remember that, as well as we're also commanded in Scripture to speak the truth in love. This doesn't mean that you can't be truthful in what you say to that person, as Ephesians 4:15 reminds us, that we're to be speaking the truth in love. So again, as believers, we don't compromise our convictions. If somebody's angry with you, let it be angry with the truth, and especially the truth of the Word of God. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:25 says that in humility, we're to be correcting those who are in opposition. And then God will perhaps grant them repentance so they may know, again, what? The truth. So again, you have an opportunity, again, to diffuse situations maybe in your life and maybe come at it with an attitude of humility, but you also want to speak the truth in love. And that's what Elijah is going to do here. He's going to tell Ahab the truth. He's not going to shy away from the truth here, even though Ahab says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Like, gulp. You know, what am I going to say to this guy? Yeah, sorry, that's me, you know. Yeah, I'm right here. But what does Elijah say? What does Elijah say? So let's read 1 Kings 18:18. And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your fathers have, that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baal." Wow, pretty powerful statement. It's true, he was the reason for the drought. It wasn't Elijah's fault, but wow, he just stood up to the king. It's just amazing, again, how he had the strength and the power to stand up to the king because of who his God is. And again, you would think that this situation, if you said something like that to the king, that before he put a period at the end of the sentence, that they would have just lopped off his head right there. But again, it's amazing how God undertook with this. And Elijah keeps talking. And he says in verse 19, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel on Mount Carmel to me, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So we see here Elijah proposes a contest. And I think, wow, this is a good idea. You know, it gives Ahab the opportunity to say, "Well, yeah, I'm in on this contest." You know, instead of being mad at Elijah, he's like, "I'm going to prove this guy that he is wrong." And it's amazing how God undertakes for this, because again, Ahab doesn't kill Elijah right there. What does he do? Look at verse 20. "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel." He actually listens to what Elijah says. He does exactly what Elijah told him to do. The king, this great king in Israel, listens to Elijah. Again, Elijah had the opportunity to trust in the Lord and to use this opportunity to proclaim the one true God in Israel to all of Israel. Notice he said, "Gather all of Israel." And then in verse 20 it says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel." So this was a great opportunity for Elijah to now proclaim the truth of the one true God in Israel. And again, as you think of the opportunities that maybe you and I have, again, we might not have the opportunity to stand before the President of the United States, or we might not be able to gather thousands and thousands of people together and be able to preach, but what about you and your sphere of influence? You know, who has God put before you to be able to proclaim the one true God and have an opportunity to give them the message of the gospel? And, you know, I think of the opportunities that we have as a small local church, that we have to go to the fairs in the summer and to be able to do fair surveys. When you think about that, like Pastor said, we probably did 500 or so surveys this year with multiple people. But remember, even with that, that's just direct opportunities. What about the indirect opportunities that we've had to impact people? As people have heard the truth of the Word of God, they got, some of them took gospel booklets. Remember, discipleship math isn't addition. It's actually multiplying. You know, if you had the opportunity to witness to one or two people, and then they get saved and witness to two people, and then they, it just multiplies. And so you think about that, that opportunity this summer at the fairs, that even this small local church had, we had the opportunity to reach possibly hundreds, if not thousands of people with the message of the gospel. So again, you don't have to have this great and big opportunity. You know, God wants to use us right where we're at. But yet God was using Elijah here in Israel for such a time as this, that God wanted to have Israel see the one and the true God. So Ahab accepts the challenge and the contest begins. Ahab accepts the contest and the challenge begins. Now, many of you know this story of Mount Carmel, but I just want to read it. It's just such an exciting story as we read through here. Let's just read verses 21 all the way to 46. And Elijah came to the people of Israel and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him." He's given the people a choice. But the people didn't answer him. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord, but the Baals are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let us choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under that one. Then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people said what? "It is well." This is a good contest. I like this contest, all right? They're going to see the truth that day. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first." He gives them the opportunity to go first, by the way, in this contest. "But put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, calling on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Listen to that. They had hours of calling on them, on their God. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they even leaped about the altar, what they had made. They were leaping and screaming and yelling. And it was noon. And Elijah now mocked them, and he said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. He is either meditating, or perhaps he's busy, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." You know, he's mocking, because Baal, is, we know, is a false god. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was the custom, with knives and lances, until blood gushed out of them. What a terrible scene. And it was midday. Midday was past. They prophesied until the time now of the offering of the evening sacrifice. It was going on all day long, but nothing happened. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people now, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord. He had made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seats of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill the four water pots with water." and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. You know, I taught this message at the youngest kids camp here earlier this summer, and I asked, how many of you kids know how to start a fire? It's kind of scary. A lot of kids know how to start a fire, but most of them raise their hands. I know how to start a fire. I said, you pour water on it, right? No, why not? Why don't you pour water on the wood before you start a fire? Oh, because it won't light. It doesn't start a fire. What is Elijah doing here? He's making this contest pretty hard, isn't he? He's making it harder. And he filled up the four water pots, and he said, pour it on there. And then he said in verse 34, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. So they did it a third time. So the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then what happened? Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Amazing. Amazing. One simple prayer, and probably within a minute, fire came down from heaven. Elijah, the one prophet, had defeated the 450 prophets of Baal. And when all the people saw it, in verse 39, they did what? They fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he has God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook, and he executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, now look at this. Ahab was there. I think Ahab witnessed this. And he said, go up and eat and drink, for there is abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down to the ground, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and looked, and there he said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. And it came to pass on the seventh time that he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand riding out of the sea. And he said, go up to Ahab and say, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now, in the meantime, the sky had become black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord, I like this part. You know, it almost seems like Elijah here kind of got some adrenaline rush going, because the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded himself up his loins, and he ran ahead to the entrance of Jezreel. So he actually ran ahead of Ahab, going down to Jezreel, and Ahab was in a chariot. So he was pumped up. You know, I'm thinking Elijah's probably at the high point right now. You know, they had just won the contest. Everybody's bowing down. Ahab the king saw it. We killed all the prophets. All done. Amen, right? He's probably thinking, I'm going to get back to Jezreel with Ahab. We're not told exactly what he's thinking here, but this is my speculation. I'm thinking he went down there, and he's thinking, you know, Ahab saw this. He saw what I did. He's going to probably put me in charge, you know, kind of like Moses or Joseph. He's going to put me in charge now because I have the one true God. You know, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Daniel, his God is the true God. And so I'm thinking, he's probably thinking, you know, I've got this. So he goes ahead to Jezreel when Ahab goes back, and he meets with who? Who does Ahab meet with? Look at chapter 19 with me. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. So Ahab, I'm thinking here, is probably pretty convinced in the Lord God of Israel. And he tells his wife Jezebel what had happened. And I don't think Jezebel liked it. I don't think Jezebel liked it. You know, you think of significance of names nowadays. You know, and again, maybe we don't have as much significance today, but do you know anybody named Jezebel today? Why is that?
sent anybody named Jezebel today. You know, she's not very well liked in the Bible. She was a terrible, terrible person. In fact, in verse 2 it says, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. All of a sudden, Elijah's dreams were crushed. Jezebel, the king's wife, had just threatened his life. But again, Elijah has the opportunity here one more time to either trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding, but to just trust in the Lord and direct his path. Or he could rely on his own strength and in his own might and fear and act out of fear instead of faith and flee from Jezebel. And what do we read? What does Elijah do? Verse 3, 19:3, and when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose. Does it say, and he did what the Lord said? No, it says, and he ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. In fact, the NASB kind of brings out the reason why this time Elijah failed. If you haven't, NASB, or I think NIV as well, translation says, and he was afraid. And he got up and ran for his life. You see, this time in Elijah's ministry, Elijah didn't trust the Lord. Instead, he acted out of fear, and he ran away. While Elijah had a great victory on Mount Carmel, and all of the people witnessed and confessed the Lord as God there, yet we know that, unfortunately, the nation of Israel continued on this downward spiral of idol worship. Elijah was so devastated and felt defeated that he actually fell into a deep state of depression. Look at verse 4 with me. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father. You see, Elijah fell into deep, deep depression here. He even prayed that God would take his life. But how could this great prophet of God, who had done mighty miracles by the power of God, fall into such fear and even depression? Well, I think we find at least part of the answer in verses 9 and 10 here in 1 Kings 19. 9 says, and there Elijah went into a cave and he spent a night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And what has Elijah said? Say, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts for the children of Israel. They have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Here's his response. He says, I alone am left, and they seek my life. You see, Elijah's perception was that he alone was left, that his ministry didn't accomplish what he thought. He thought for sure that he had turned the tide in the nation of Israel. He thought for sure that there was a revival coming. And then he had gotten depressed and thought, I alone am left. He had this view that, you know, nobody is responding to the ministry. Nobody's responding to you, O Lord. I just can't do it anymore. And he fell into this deep, deep depression. But yet we read that the Lord tried to encourage Elijah. Which we read this in verses 11 and 12. Look there with me. So the Lord said, get out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore through the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake happened, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord still was not even in the fire. And after that fire, there was what? A still, small voice. And see, what I think the Lord was trying to encourage Elijah was that, hey, you know, I don't work in just great and mighty ways.
And while there's not this huge revival in Israel, I work in the hearts of individuals and in individual people. And I even work in small ways, in unseen ways, in this still, small voice. You know, Elijah is our example of prayer. In James 5, we read that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Elijah is that man that prayed that it would not rain for 3 years and then prayed again and it did rain. So Elijah is our great example of a faithful life and praying to God. But he's also a great example of what happens when we take our eyes off the Lord. And instead of trusting in the Lord, counting on him, and praying and seeking his way, we lean on our own understanding, and we take our eyes off the Lord, and we fail. And we fail. And unfortunately, as you keep reading, that Elijah's ministry from this point forward has pretty much gone by the wayside as he now throws his crown to, or his mantle to Elisha. And we read in 1 Kings 19:19, that he departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So we see here kind of the passing of Elijah's ministry to Elisha. You know, Elijah was so depressed and so beyond himself that he couldn't continue even serving the Lord. And what's amazing is, remember what Elijah said? He said, "I am alone. I am alone. I'm the only one left here as the prophet of the Lord." But look at 1 Kings 19:18. What does the Lord say here? He says, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000. Elijah thought he was the only one. And yet the Lord says, no. I still have 7,000. Who have not bowed to worship Baal. Pretty amazing. You know, at times, again, we could think we have an insignificant ministry, and we can become depressed. Maybe you've been praying for a revival in America. Maybe you've been praying that another president would get in and America would turn back to serving the Lord. And maybe that's gotten you depressed. But again, remember that God's victory and God's revival is maybe not the same as ours. In fact, when you read the history of Israel, you know, they had about 19 kings in total in Israel in the north, and all of them were evil. About 11 more kings after King Ahab, and every one of them did not serve the Lord and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And finally, after about 150 years, came the destruction of Israel in the north there. They were conquered by the Assyrians in the north in 722. And so it was just this downward spiral in Israel. But yet the Lord still worked in the hearts of people. And even in Elijah's ministry, I can't help but think that at least some, if not a lot, of these 7,000 were actually a direct result of Elijah's ministry. You know, they had all witnessed exactly what happened on Mount Carmel. And although they were probably fearful of going against the king and especially Jezebel, I think that many of these were probably converts because of Elijah's ministry. So again, what opportunities that we might have here today. Again, if you trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, he would direct your paths. Again, there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from Elijah here. But what I wanted to focus on again here today was, when we focus on the turmoil in this life, we can get our eyes off the Lord and we can become discouraged. But when we are attentive to God's voice and walking by faith, we can find encouragement and victory. Elijah struggled with typical human frailty. Again, he was a man with a nature like us. Yet he was used mightily of God. And it may not be that obvious or miraculous ways of might that God uses us. But as we're yielded to him, God can use us powerfully for his purposes too. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you again for today. Thank you again, God, for the privilege that we've had here this morning to see the life of Elijah and how, God, a nobody from nowhere but yet with something to say can relate to us here today. For those here living in the 21st century, God, even in America, where we have opportunities, God, to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, God. And again, turn, again, people to the one true God. And we know, God, people need Jesus Christ. They need the Savior. We pray, God, again here, even this morning, if anyone does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they, in their quietness of their heart, would decide to trust you alone for their salvation. So we, again, thank you for this day. Thank you again for the privilege to study. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.